Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it to the tent, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you. I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I shall take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen."
Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your presence with us this evening. We thank you for your promise that you would not leave us as orphans, but you would come to be with us, amongst us. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you at this sacred moment where we come to your word, which still speaks with great authority and power to our hearts and minds these days in this place. I ask you, God, that you would thunder out of this book truths that will shape us, that will help us to think clearly, that will create within us a longing for your presence, and will draw the sinner back to you. God, we need you here now. We really do. We're dependent on you acting, you speaking, you owning this time around these great words of Scripture. So we say, come Holy Spirit, be our honored guest in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This series, which is going to be over 6 Sundays, it will be when I'm preaching, there'll be 1 or 2 Sundays, when I'll not be preaching and we'll be having other topics, but with me it will be the Holy Spirit for 6 Sundays. The real goal I have is to try and describe for you what God is already doing. In building his church, he is very active by his Holy Spirit in ways that are visible and dramatic, and in ways that are invisible and sometimes less dramatic, and as much as they are more gradual. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit is active in his church. The Holy Spirit is at home in his church. He is welcome in his church. And you may have seen things that over this next few weeks will be explained a bit better to you, because we're looking at things that the Holy Spirit does that are harder to understand if you don't know about him. And so I'm hoping that there'll be features of this series of teaching that will just give you, especially if you're a new Christian or someone that's perhaps not used to some of the marks of the work of the Holy Spirit, that they'll give you some help, some background to him and his work. The other goal that I have, though, is that we'll put within you, by the teaching of the Bible, a greater appetite for the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to whet your appetite. We want to sharpen your appetite for the Holy Spirit, for his power, his closeness. And I hope that for some of you, there'll be times where you'll be thinking while we're teaching, I don't believe that I know much about this, and I want to. That's my desire. That's my unashamed, confessed desire with this teaching. So that's really behind this. And today what we're looking at is really an introduction to the Holy Spirit as the presence of God. That's the main theme, the presence of God. The Holy Spirit comes amongst us as God's powerful presence. God's presence is a theme that actually runs like a thread through the Bible from the first page to the last. And what we're going to do is look at four stages of how God's presence has been known to humankind from the beginning. Okay, four stages. The first stage is in creation. The Bible teaches that you and me, as humans, were created for God's presence. Created for his presence. So that's our first point this evening. Now, the many ways in which people answer the question, why are you here? We'll tend to elicit different kinds of responses. Quite often people will actually hurry past the question. If you went out to someone in the street with a clipboard or even with a microphone and a camera and said, why are you here? Why do you believe you're here? What is the meaning and the purpose and the goal of your life? Many people would perhaps even evade the question. They wouldn't want to talk about it because it seems too big, or perhaps to them it seems distracting from the real issues that they need to sort out now. Their shopping or the bus they want to catch. Because, I have time to stop and discuss philosophy. But I think the truth is that deep down, every one of us has a profound need to know why we're here. Each one of us needs to have meaning and purpose to our lives. And so when people are robbed of that, if people grow up thinking, there's no meaning in life, there's no purpose. Well, we've already looked at the book of Ecclesiastes last year to see what becomes of that kind of a view of things. The effect that can have on people is devastating. Because people were created for a reason. That's what the Bible teaches. That there's meaning, purpose, there's a goal. There's something God was aiming at when he made us. And the way to understand that is actually to dive right back to the very, very beginning of the Bible, where God first makes the man and the woman in the garden and creates them with a goal in mind. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. See, God makes all the animals in the book of Genesis. He starts off by creating all the different creatures, but this creature, the man, has a distinct, unique path to existence. God kind of crouches down particularly close to him and breathes air into him, breathes life into him. God didn't do that to the skunks and the squirrels and the baboons and the geese and the pigs. He did that with the Homo sapiens. He did that with Adam. What is it that's distinct about man? Well, the fact is, if ever they discover a way to tap into the mind of the beast, if they find a way of examining the brainwaves and finding out what your cat is really thinking, what a gerbil's thinking as it goes round and round the wheel, what's occupying, what are the preoccupations, I would put money on the claim that they're not thinking about the meaning of their existence. They're not having philosophical debates in their head. They're not thinking about Cartesian epistemology. That doesn't bother them. They think about cheese or about whiskers or whatever it is that, and you think they're being affectionate to you, they're using you. They are using you. I'm sorry. That is what happens, okay? But nevertheless, people very often fail to see the distinction between the animal kingdom and the human race. The Bible teaches that we were made with a distinct goal and purpose and meaning. And in the case of what the Bible teaches here, it's a relationship with God. A fellowship, a friendship. A unique one, made in His image, in His likeness. Let us make man in our image. It says in chapter 1 and verse 26. This is completely different to any other creature. Because God wants to share His fellowship with us. God is a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's very revealing that in the first chapter of the Bible, God says, let us make man. He doesn't say, let me make man. He says, let us make man. God is a society. He is a team. And His team was so brilliant. He so enjoyed the fellowship He'd been having in eternity. He was so overwhelmed with exuberance and joy at His own glory that He thought, let's share this. Let's spread this. Let's create someone or something that can share in some of this fellowship that we have. That's why God made us. There was a group of Bible teachers in the 17th century called the Westminster Divines, and they wrote a thing called the Westminster Confession, which is a set of answers to some very big questions. The first question was, what is the chief end of man? Which means, why are we here, basically? And the answer is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the goal, the meaning, the purpose of the life that God has given to you. You might not imagine that that's the case. You might think that there's some other reason why you're here. You might imagine that you've somehow kind of evolved by chance, by natural selection, which is obviously the general theory that gets passed on in our generation, especially this year, Darwin's 200th birthday and the 150th anniversary of Origin of Species. That's the kind of talk that we're hearing in the media constantly. Whatever we believe about evolution, the Bible teaches that God planned our existence with a goal, and that was to know Him, to have friendship, fellowship with Him. Uniquely made for Him. Now, you may be enjoying that friendship with God, or it may be that you're not. It may be that you're here this evening, I don't know, maybe for the first time, and you've never even thought of it like that. You've never thought that maybe God wants to know you, and you are actually meant to know Him. It's never really occurred to you that way. God wants to actually know me. God wants friendship with me. Well, yeah, that's what the Bible's teaching right here. There was a great, great thinker called Augustine who put it like this. You, he's praying, he says, you, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. We're restless. The whole human race is filled with restlessness because we need to find our rest in God alone. Maybe you feel restless. Maybe this year so far has been a year of restlessness. Maybe you're just aware that everything in life doesn't seem to be making sense, doesn't seem to be fitting. Perhaps it never has felt like that. Perhaps all your life you felt this is disjointed, that life doesn't seem to add up correctly. I feel restless. I feel like I can't be at true peace. Sometimes I feel happy for a short time, but it's not lasting peace. That's what I crave. And the Bible says there's a place of rest in the presence of God. Now, the truth is that not only were we created for His presence, but we have from the beginning been divorced from it, divorced from His presence. And that's the second stage in the story. The story actually goes that God put the man and the woman in the garden for this profound relationship, but they turned their backs on him. They decided against him. And that's what the Bible calls the fall, or what we call the fall of man. And ever since then, we've not really been able to be at home in God's presence. We don't feel naturally at home around God. We feel awkward around God, naturally. Left to ourselves, if a baby is born into the world and just grows a normal life, all the way through his or her life, there is naturally a kind of an antipathy, a reaction against God, because since our first father and mother in the garden turned away from God, we've not felt at home around him. We've felt somehow out of joint, out of relationship with him. And we should feel that way because that's precisely what took place. When we disobeyed God, you can read in Genesis chapter 3, it's right there in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Get this, this is what the Bible says we were meant to be like. This is mankind before it all went wrong. There's a garden, there's men, women, and there's God. And God is walking around. Just walking around. Just hanging out with them. Just befriending them and talking and being together. They met up. They'd spend time talking. They actually say, the scholars tend to say, that the way Genesis describes the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 is actually, it's got the hallmarks of a temple. I've got a book about that fact that's all about this very one point. Just this guy making this point, just pointing out, if you look at it very carefully, he's saying, look, the Garden of Eden is basically meant to be a temple. That's the point that it keeps making. Now, you have to be some kind of scholar to keep showing it, but there are various little hints in here that I know about. It's meant to be a temple. It's meant to be a place that's sacred, a place of God's precious presence, God being there, happy with people, at home with his people. But when they turn their backs on God, as we've all done in Adam and in Eve, as that began, God's presence was somehow unwelcome with them, and they were actually unwelcome with him. Let's read what it says. It says, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves. It starts here. See, the general inclination that we have is to actually back away from God, to hide ourselves. You know that experience of when someone comes, someone who's in authority over you, maybe your parents or a school teacher or a policeman, in a situation where you know you've done bad and you're trying to cover your back, you hide. You try sometimes to hide away from them so they won't discover your failure. And they're at this point where they know they've done wrong and they feel shame and guilt for the first time. They're trying to cover their shame. And so they try and hide themselves from the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? See, God was expecting friendship and he got rebellion. And so he cries out, where are you? Are you? Surely the most poignant words. You know, those words still echo down through the centuries. That's still what God says to a lost human race. That's still what he's saying to men and women all over the world tonight. Where are you? Some of you, that's what God's been saying to you all your life. Because you've been hiding from him. And maybe you came this evening thinking, I don't even know why I'm going to church. I don't know why I'm coming. Maybe you got dragged along by a friend, or maybe you just walked in on your own. You need to know God is saying, where are you? He's reaching out to you. He wants you to know him. But he's the one that's wronged. God is like a wonderful, benevolent parent, like a dad watching his teenage children decline from him. I imagine that's very painful. It's emotionally exhausting to have someone that you were in a profound relationship with sort of turn on you, turn away and then drift. And sometimes we drift because we just fall out of touch, right? There's people that you used to know, you don't know them so much now. People that were really close, now they're not. And that's just the way things go. You've moved to a different city, you don't have their number anymore. It's just the way things go. That's how friendship works. But when it's someone that you're trying to reach out to, and they don't want to know, for some reason, they're not returning your calls, they're not replying to any emails, they're just silent. And it's someone that was dear to you. Or maybe at those points, we are just getting an insight into the heart of God, who wanted to be present with us, to have fellowship. And we've turned our back on him. And he's saying, where are you? Now, if it was me, that would have been the end of the story, right? That's what we would do. We would just, if we get cut off, we cut them off. If they won't return my calls, that's it. Forget it. I'm not interested. But if there's anything we find out from this book about God, it's that God pursues. God pursues. He doesn't give up easily. He finds a way. He finds a way to pursue people, even if it takes him centuries. And actually, what you've got between the covers of this book is the story of how God pursued us. It takes thousands of years. God's plan has always been to pursue a people amongst whom he could dwell. A people for his presence. That's the start of the book. That's just on the second page of my Bible. But you know, the very last page, hundreds and hundreds of pages later, comes to this great summarizing climax where it says, and now the dwelling place of God is with men. That's God's plan. All the way through the book, God's building history to the climax where he once again will dwell freely with his people, where they will be able to be friends, relax together, enjoy one another. God's pursuing it. He's going to restore Eden. He's going to make it a greater Eden, a greater creation, but he's going to restore it. He's going to have what he intended. Because he's a God who pursues. And he's a God that rescues. Now what I want to do is actually just for a moment look at the passage that was read to us a moment ago and explain to you how it happens. Because the story is God pursuing his people. But he starts the process with one particular group of people, one ethnic group called Israel. That's how he begins this thousands of years process of restoring a people for himself. He starts with one ethnic group. And when we catch up with them, basically they are a nation of slaves. In the book of Exodus, they're presented to us as people that have found their way into Egypt and become slaves there. And God spends the book of Exodus rescuing them from slavery in the most dramatic way possible. If they made a movie about it now, it would be the most expensive thing ever made because it's just legendary and it's sort of special effects and it's just awesome the way God does it. He rescues them, a whole nation from slavery, from the most stubborn ruler who ever lived on God's earth. He gets them out of his clutches. But you know, God doesn't just rescue them to say, right, you can go now. That's not what he's like. He's not just an emancipator. He's not the sort of guy that says, well, all I care about is getting people liberated. That's all I want to do. I just want to get them free and then let them go. It's always the case. Throughout the whole story, he sends the liberator, Moses, in to speak to the king to set them free. And he says, let my people go so that they may come and worship me. That was God's goal. All along, he rescues so that he can be with the people. He rescues them for himself. He doesn't just rescue them for the sake of being rescued. They'd just go and get in bondage somewhere else. He'd rescue them and then they'd end up slaves somewhere else. No, he rescues them for himself. And the whole story kind of goes around that theme of them getting to know the God that's rescued them. They don't do it very well. They do it horribly. They make terrible mistakes. In fact, as soon as Moses' back is turned, they start to make a god out of God. They make a big golden cow, and they start worshipping that instead of God. And so they're not particularly brilliant at being rescued. Not very grateful. They start worshipping the cow instead of the God that rescued them. And God has to seriously discipline them for it. He really deals with them to point out how evil that was. But there comes a point in Exodus chapter 32 where God says, look, I can't be amongst these people. It's not going to work. They're too sinful. I can't contaminate my holy presence. It's like the Garden of Eden again. I've brought them into existence to be with them, but they've turned away from me. This isn't going to work. I'll banish them from my presence. I'll banish you from my presence. And Moses prays this prayer. He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from this place. What else will distinguish us from all the peoples of the earth? We need your presence. God, be with us. Please forgive their sin. Forgive their sin. Please stay with us. Stay with us. God says, I'll send you an angel. Have an angel. An angel can be the presence of God. No, he says, no, not an angel. We want you. We want you with us, God. And that was the bit that Johann was reading to us. God's presence amongst his people. It's Moses' prayer. Moses knows something. He knows that they need God desperately. So God answers his prayer. He's kind. He says, okay, my presence will go with you. But there's a condition. He says, if I'm going to be with you, if I'm going to make my tent with you, if I'm going to be in this campsite with you refugees in the desert, then we're going to have to make some arrangements because you guys, you are still idolaters. You're just the same as Adam and Eve. So we're going to have to find a way for you to take me seriously. What he insisted on was that they build for him a tent, a special tent. He spends a few chapters describing it. They put it together and they present a whole system of worship that happens in the tent, which involves the slaughter of animals, the wearing of special priestly garments, and a whole cycle of events going through the calendar, just so that the point could be made that God is completely different to these people. And on no account are they to ever besmirch his perfect glory. On no account must they ever just assume that it's appropriate to walk into God's house and just put their feet up and treat him as if he was just anybody. No, no, no. These people have become sinful. They've contaminated my courts. I can't have that. If I'm going to be with you, Moses, we're going to have some kind of arrangement. And so they create what's called the tabernacle, this holy, precious place in the desert, this tent where God's glory, God's presence is found, this Ark of the Covenant, like a symbol of God's glory. From Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, that golden box is actually just an emblem of God's presence with his people. And it would be wherever they went. They would carry it with them carefully according to the instructions God gave. As he said, I want to be with you. That's the whole point. I want to be with you. But you don't understand me, do you? I can't just put up with you. Things have got to change. Things have always got to change if God comes into your life. If you want God in your life, he comes on his terms, not on yours. For years, I tried to have God on my terms. Some of you, that's exactly what you're doing. You're fitting God into your life as if he can just be added to the superstructure of your life. Not understanding, he doesn't do it like that. He comes on his terms or not at all. And when we start treating him in a slovenly manner as if he doesn't really matter, well, actually, we'll find that we're not really able to deal with the real God after all. Because God comes on his perfect terms. And really, that's what's constantly being spoken of through these chapters. Right up to the point where they actually build this dwelling place. They do it correctly. They get it right. And you can actually read about the result of it in Exodus chapter 40. And basically, it's a famous story of exactly what happened at the very point when this tent was put together. Verse 34 of chapter 40 of Exodus. This is the final bit of Exodus, okay? It's gone from rescue right up to this point. This is the climax. This is the purpose of God rescuing people. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God came down and sat amongst them. And it was talked about for generations. God came. Moses couldn't even go inside. It was awesome. Truly awesome. And God said, I will make my tent amongst you. And that's really the plan. God wants presence with us. See, God is not, I've said this before to you, God rescues us to know us, which perhaps the best illustration is, you know, in the movies, I watched The Dark Knight recently, and when Batman rescues people, that's all he does. He can't even afford to let them know who he is. If Bruce Wayne lets them know who he is, or if Peter Parker lets people know that he's Spider-Man, or if Clark Kent, reveals who he is, the whole thing goes sideways. It's impossible to recover. And that's part of the plot of these films, the secret identity. And some of you, that's how you see God. He rescues you from bad situations. He steps in when it gets seriously bad and takes you out of a creek. And then you just see him go, his cape flapping as he goes. And it's great. Thank you, Jesus. You healed me from my sickness. Thank you, Jesus. You came in that financial situation that went wrong. Thank you, Jesus. You restored that relationship that was broken. You did it. You did it. You did it again. He did it again. God, he's so good. He keeps doing these great things for me. But you don't expect to know him. You think he's just like these heroes. You think he just wears the mask. But the whole point is that God doesn't want to wear the mask. He saves you for himself. He rescues you so you can know him. And my burden for you in preaching this series is that you'll have the mask removed. Some of you, this is so different than what you've thought Christianity to be. You've thought that it meant just ticking the boxes, turning up at the meetings and going to church, doing certain things so that your kind of conscience is cleared. I went to church, I read my Bible, I did the things I'm supposed to do. You don't expect him to talk to you, to meet with you, to be with you in your life. You don't expect his presence. And others of you, it's not so much that you're ticking boxes, it's that you're being entirely intellectual about it. Entirely. You're basically seeing it as believing the right things. The real goal in the Christian life is to believe the right things. And if you get it right, if you get your system of doctrine accurate and clear, then that's it. That's the goal. That's the goal. And if you can get there, that'll be one. That's the extreme goal. But if I understand this correctly, that is not the goal. I'm not saying it's not important. Of course it's important. It is important. You shouldn't put one off for the other. We need to believe the right things or we'll be worshipping the wrong God. That isn't the goal. The goal is to know him. The goal is to have fellowship with him. True fellowship, true union and communion with God. And God insists on it. God builds towards it as a climax. Actually, God keeps doing it. You get to later in the story, when they arrive ultimately in the land that God gives them, God says, right, I want you to build a temple. This time it's not made out of fabric, it's made out of rocks, big stones. It's to be preserved, it's to last. And Solomon, the king of Israel, stands before the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and dedicates God's house, God's dwelling place, which had within it the place called the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary, this place of perfect, pure, sacred holiness. And no one could just walk in there. It was a strictly guarded place. You couldn't just walk in. It was separated by a curtain, hugely thick, high curtain. And if you went in, woe betide anybody. It was kept so carefully, and you had to present blood and sacrifices because God was still making this point. If you want my presence with you, blood's got to be shed. There's got to be a serious recompense for sin. But I still want to be with you. And it gets to the point where Solomon dedicates that temple, and it's even more glorious than this Exodus thing. Because it says, you know, the fire of God, the glory of God fell on the temple. And the priests who were supposed to minister in the temple, the priests were overwhelmed. The priests couldn't even go in. God dwelling with his people. Again, a great account of the presence of God with people. See, God wants all the way through Scripture to presence himself. Now, it comes to the point where the temple is shut down. In fact, it's smashed down because the people are so rebellious against God that he finally says, okay, enough, you are going away. And in 587 BC, that temple was brought to a crumbling ruin by the Babylonians. They thought it could never possibly happen. But God was saying, I'm not prepared to put up with Israel's two-faced relationship with me. You come to church, you just do all the things, but I know your hearts are far from me. You worship other gods. And so I'll send you to those other gods, if you like. You can see what they're like. You can see what it is to worship those other gods. And for many years, the temple was not there. For many years, there was no way they could have true connection with the real God. Until finally, a trickle of people came back to Jerusalem many years later and began to start building a city, start building a house for God. But all the time they were doing it, they knew that this was nothing like the old temple. There was no sense of the glory and the majesty. And meanwhile, a prophet called Ezekiel, who spent over a year lying on one side of his back on the floor and did other strange things you can read about, prophesied for about 8 chapters of his book about a glorious temple that would come, a much greater one. And to be honest, if you read it, you understand he's not talking about anything anybody could build. It's impossible. He's not talking about a brick building. He's talking about a new creation. He's talking about something so marvelous. And so for many years, people thought, well, one day God's glory will be amongst us. God will start again, but how's that going to happen? And when's it going to happen? And nothing happened. Nothing happened for centuries. Until the time came when a man stood before people and said, pointing at the temple that had been rebuilt after the Babylonian destruction, and said, tear this building down, and I will build another one in 3 days. And the crowds were stunned, and some of them were bemused. They thought, what is the freak talking about? It doesn't make any sense. This took hundreds of years. What do you mean, 3 days? Of course, he was talking about himself. Because this man, Jesus, he came to do what the temple was designed for. The temple was designed to be the way that God would dwell with people. God's presence would be with us. But the temple wasn't very good at doing that, really. The temple could only let one or two in at a time, at the most. And very rarely at that. If you really wanted to press into the presence of God, you had to be from a certain tribe, a certain family. You had to go through the most rigorous set of qualifications ever imaginable. The temple wasn't really able to bring us to God. At least not as many people as God wanted brought to him. God wanted to bring the nations to himself. And so God came himself. God tabernacled with us himself. And when you read the stories of Jesus, you're reading the stories of someone who did the things the temple was supposed to do. He goes around and heals the sick. People who are paralyzed, completely paralyzed. Unclean lepers, people that would have been despised, put to the margins of society because, well, they're lepers. That means God has cursed them. They're under a curse. They're miscreants. They're people that God can't relate to. They're cursed people. Jesus would go to them and cleanse them. Jesus would hug them. And they would walk away utterly clean and free. Jesus did it. They didn't even go to the temple. They couldn't. They weren't allowed in. Jesus would go up to prostitutes, tax collectors. Jesus would go up to demonize people, people that had evil spirits confusing them and destroying their lives so that they actually would self-harm and abuse themselves and do horrific things to themselves and their families. And Jesus would go to them and say, be at peace. And they would be free, utterly, in their right mind, utterly brought back to normal. Jesus would do the most shocking thing, which upset people the most, going up to sinful people that everyone knew were sinful, and saying to them, your sins are forgiven. Now they understood. They would say to each other, what did he just say? Did he just say their sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And he does it through the temple, right? That's how God forgives sins, at the temple. Jesus is saying, I am the temple. I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than Solomon. I've got the power to forgive sins wherever I want, whenever I want, by the grace of my Father. Jesus brings the presence of God to us. In one of the most famous bits of the Bible, in John chapter 1, it says it very clearly, that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's the same word, tabernacle. He made his tent. He pitched his tent right here amongst us. That's what Jesus comes to do. And the only way that he's really able to deal with the evil and the wickedness and the sin in our lives that controls and destroys us is through actually paying for it with his blood. So when Jesus died upon the cross, it was his way of ensuring that people like you and me could genuinely have fellowship, friendship with God. When Jesus died, that is why this curtain was ripped from top to bottom. And men and women who had been hurled out of the Garden of Eden, hurled out of God's temple, God's dwelling place, right there in Genesis chapter 3, with an angel standing guard with a sword. And it even says there in chapter 3, guarding. That word guarding is the same word used later in the Bible about priests who would guard the temple to stop wicked things coming in. There was an angel put on guard at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And there at this temple, this curtain that separated men from God, when Jesus gasped his last breath and his blood was shed, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. God saying, my presence is available. God, people can be in fellowship with me. Now that's the purpose and the plan of God's salvation. That's how God brought about a chance for you and me to know him. But I want to move on now to this last point, and that is to say that Jesus, at the time of his death, at the time of all these things that he did, sat down with his close friends, his disciples, for a last meal. And he said to them, I'm going to be going soon. Now, if you were one of Jesus' friends and you heard him say that, that would have been very upsetting. That would have been a bit like, you know, the baddies are coming to Gotham City and Batman has just said, I'm leaving now. That kind of thing. It's like, no, Jesus, now is not the time to leave. You can't leave us now. We need you here for this bit. It's like when Aslan says in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I can't promise I'll be with you for that battle. And you, the children, if you know this story, the film or the book, the children say, don't leave us, don't leave us. Jesus said, I've got to go now. So they're heartbroken about it. And this is what he says in John chapter 16. I have said these things to you, and sorrow has filled your heart. That's an understatement. But then he says in verse 7, nevertheless, listen to this. This is very important. I know this is an awful lot of information in one message and not many light bits, but this is extremely important. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage. Now, how could it possibly be an advantage for Jesus to go away? It can't be. That's not an advantage. That's terrible. You're going. Now is the time when we need you, and you're going to leave? No. Don't do that to us. Jesus said, no, it's good for you. It's good. Trust me. It's good for you. Now, what does he mean? This is what he means. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is now referring to somebody else who is going to be just like him, doing just the same things as him. But this person that's coming, who he calls the Helper and we call the Holy Spirit, this person will not just stand before them as a young Jewish man in his 30s, but he will actually come and live within them, just as he's already lived within Jesus. He's going to come and be inside them, and he's going to bring them into fellowship with God to a closer degree than they've even known up till then. How could it be that it would be better? I mean, what would you choose? To have Jesus in the room with you or not? Surely every one of us would think, well, we must have Jesus. We've got to have Jesus. Well, wouldn't it be great to have Jesus with us? And he's saying, no, listen, it's better for you that I go, because then I can send him and he will actually be within you. He'll be inside of you, the Holy Spirit. He's actually indicating that there's a level of friendship, intimacy with God that actually, it kind of almost outshines having just this physical presence of Jesus here in the room with us. I'll prove it to you. If you go to, when you have time, the book of 1 John at the end of the Bible, 1 John, which is near the end, the first chapter is this man who is actually one of Jesus' best friends, one of Jesus' very closest friends. In fact, they were so close, on the Last Supper, it says in the Bible, they didn't have chairs in those days. When they sat down to dinner, they actually laid down to dinner. And so they would lie down, and John, it says, he was lying with his head on Jesus' shoulder. They were just hanging out together. They were close. They were that close. Genuine, profound friendship. And this man, John, who knew Jesus that well, he says to these people at the beginning of his letter, 1 John, he's writing a letter to some people who've never seen Jesus and never even been to Israel. He says to them, this fellowship that I have with the Father through the Son, you can have it too. So this one, we touched him, we were close to him, we hung out with him. But listen, this fellowship that we have, this friendship, this closeness that I have with Jesus, don't think, oh, John really knows Jesus. John really knew him. He was really close. No, John's saying, listen, you can be just like me because the Helper has come. That's what the Bible teaches. And if that applied then friends, it applies now. There is a level of fellowship with God that you are invited into, that you are welcome to press into, whereby you get to know him as if he was sitting down opposite you at dinner. Do you believe that? I mean, I don't know if I do. I'll be honest with you. There's times where I think, well, can that be really true? What does that really mean? Well, it's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit comes to be with us, amongst us, bringing Jesus to us, taking what belongs to him and making it known. He says, it will be like I'm with you. I'll come to you. It's even the way he puts it in John 14. I'll come to you. He uses that expression. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is at work, it's like Jesus is just with us in the room. When Jesus is at work in your life, it's by the Spirit. And when you're walking close to the Holy Spirit, it's genuinely like this friend, Jesus, walking with you, close, in fellowship, hand to hand. Have you any idea what that means? Do you know about that? Do you know about that? Is that your experience of the Christian life? Because it's the Bible. It's what it teaches. You're welcome to it. You're invited to it. To have fellowship, real friendship with God. And this means so many things. You see, there's all kinds of things we could slope off into. We could make mistakes here. We could start thinking, well, does that mean that people who really experience the Spirit are the real Christians? And the rest of us who don't really know his power in the same way as you're talking about, we're not really Christians. We're kind of second class. Now, if you think too much that way, you can end up becoming very discouraged and actually having a crisis in yourself. Because you lose your sense of identity. You start to worry far too much about your feelings. I don't feel close to God today. I felt closer to God yesterday. I felt really close to God in that meeting. I haven't really felt close to God this week, so I'm probably not close to God. Now listen, you need to hear this very, very seriously. The Bible teaches that if you know Jesus Christ, you are close to God. You are. In fact, Paul says it to the Ephesians, you are right now sitting down with Jesus in heavenly places. It's where you belong. No question. Paul says that to the Ephesians. He says, look, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places now. However you feel this morning. However you feel in your meetings, in your life, through your week. So you mustn't weigh this just and say, well, how do I feel the Holy Spirit? Do I feel that he's close to us? Yeah. If you only go down that route, you could get very unstuck. And Paul says to the Colossians, in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and you have fullness in him. If you're in Christ, you have everything that God wants to give you. Everything. So if you believe in Jesus, you mustn't sit here thinking, oh no, you know, I'm a second-class Christian. I'm not really there with these people. Somehow this is something I'm just not in on this. No, no, listen, don't measure it like that and don't go down the tubes emotionally because you're not experiencing God in the way that you'd like to. Live in the good of what's true, objective. You have fullness. And yet, the same man, Paul, says to the Ephesians in the next chapter, well, he prays for them. He actually prays a prayer, which I think is amazing. He said all these things about what they already have. And then he says something stunning, specific. He says, I'm praying for you that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, Paul, I thought you were just saying that we were already in heavenly place. I thought he said to the Colossians, they have the fullness. And Paul's saying, yeah, I did. But I'm still praying for more fullness. I still want you to have more fullness than that. I don't want you to ever just think, well, I've got it. I'm sussed. I believe the right things. I'm Christian. I'm in Christ. So it doesn't really matter about the experience ever. The experience doesn't matter. Experience doesn't count. The preacher said so. We should trust the facts, not the feelings. Now don't be foolish. Hold tight to both. Pressing to God for more of his fullness, but know that you already have his fullness. Sounds a bit of a paradox? Yeah, there's a few of those in the Bible. Just be confident that God has more for you, more. That's why the Apostle Paul, of all people, towards the end of his life in Philippians chapter 3 says this, I want to know Christ. If anyone could say, I know Christ, it would be Paul. If I was Paul, I'd be saying, yeah, I don't really want to know Christ. I think I know enough now. But he says, no, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Holy Spirit, friends, the Holy Spirit comes to make him known to you. Do you know anything about this? The Holy Spirit amongst his people, dwelling with us, dwelling with you through your week, through your life, through your decisions, through your nights, through your days, through your tough seasons, through your hyper joyful seasons. The presence of God as a friend, a companion who rescued you for himself. You've been rescued if you're a Christian, but don't just be rescued. Ask him to take his mask off. Get to know him. Press in to know the Holy Spirit. The last thing we would talk about, which we will talk about in a couple of weeks, is this last feature, sent with the Holy Spirit, sent with the presence of God. We haven't time to deal with it today, but that's a huge aspect of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit sends us on a mission. He doesn't tell us to circle the wagons and be insular. He calls us to reach out to a city and cities that don't know him. That's just as much part of being Holy Spirit people. But we're going to pray together and we're going to ask the band to come up as well. So let's just close.